And friends, I greet you once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a name that is. Through Him, the whole universe was created, including the angels, at the dawn of Earth's history. And through Him, the whole world is sustained, upheld, and directed. He's the Lord of history. Through His precious blood, we have been redeemed, confirmed by His bodily resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and He is coming again. Perhaps today to catch His bride away, to meet Him in the air, are we ready? And He will come and establish His kingdom upon the earth. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not only the Alpha, He's the Omega, the beginning and the end. And what a name, well known in the third heaven, the name we must know to approach God the Father. Now, friends, we are faced in this world with an impossible commission. The Lord Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And then He added some more impossible things. These disciples are to openly, publicly identify with the three persons of the triune Godhead, the second person being Jesus of Nazareth. Now, for a Jew, that would be an impossible commitment. You mean that mere man who died on a cross? How can he be the second person of a triune Godhead? And so we're to be baptized into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. And we are to teach people to observe all things whatsoever He has commanded us. You say that is impossible? Impossible. In a godless world, a selfish world, a satanically dominated world, a sinful world. And therefore He guarantees it will work. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And without Him, we can do nothing. And that's our purpose these days together, dear friends, yesterday. And I trust as well tonight. How do we accomplish the impossible task? Certainly not by shriveling it down and minimizing it, and so it's manageable by finite minds like ours. No. We don't compromise anything. Jesus said, you're to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You say, well, Lord, there's so many things in here that I don't even understand, that are so difficult. And God says, well, dear child, that's right. I have recorded things that are really impossible for you to fully fathom. And God is ultimately incomprehensible by finite minds. And we'll never know Him exhaustively, but thank God through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we can know Him sufficiently and increasingly in the process of sanctification as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful, wonderful work and His ministry through the Holy Spirit on our behalf from day to day. Now, friends, we have seen already, I trust, that every effort to make people believe fails. And there are enormous movements today among Christians, even born-again Christians, not just nominal Christians, such as dominate, I'm sorry to say, the intelligent design movement, for example, that are using rationalistic methods to reach depraved hearts and minds. And I have to always say to people who ask about this term, depravity, depraved hearts and minds, what does that really mean? Well, friends, from God's perspective, and that is the way the whole Bible is written from Genesis to Revelation, from God's perspective, the human mind is so poisoned and distorted through sin that no matter how nice we become through hopefully positive environmental influence of families and culture and society, like in our beloved nation of America, we are totally incapable of making ourselves acceptable to a thrice holy God. And that's the whole point of these passages that, frankly, in the Bible seem so shocking, to me at least. Listen to this one. Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. And I believe that reference probably is to angelic beings, righteous angels primarily. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Even the third heaven is contaminated, as we shall see, for a special reason. Almost unbelievable. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Now, we had a huge aquarium in our home, huge by personal standards, under a beautiful window where the sun would frequently come in and just inflame those goldfish in there. Our six children just loved watching those goldfish slither through that water, and we often asked ourselves the question, do those fish know that they're wet? What do you think? Well, first question, are they wet? Do they know they're wet? Why not? They're immersed in that medium to such an extent they don't even know they're in it. That's the point. And a fish discovers, if we can put it that way, how wet he is when you take him out of the water and he flounders around desperately longing for his normal, natural environment. And that's God's shocking picture, you see, of us and our sin nature. We're so immersed in a sinful world, Satan's world, with people of the world, and possessed as we are of a sin nature, that we're really not even shocked, we're not even aware of it, we're not even offended by it, we're not even depressed by it. We just sort of drink iniquity like water, and it's just a normal way of living. And when God takes us out of that through regeneration, and increasingly through sanctification, we become more and more sensitized to what sin really is, so that you can read what the Apostle Paul said, which I read with amazement. And I think maybe he's really not serious when he said, I am the chief of what? Sinners. You see, this is ridiculous. I mean, you're just playing games with words, sir. Chief of sinners? Why, you're an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been gifted, you know, with prophetic messages and capacities to listen to and communicate the will and mind of God uniquely, and you're an apostle. And what do you mean you're the chief of sinners? That is a genuine mark of self-awareness through the Holy Spirit's illumination. Now, of course, friends, we can become totally defeated and depressed if we look at this from just one perspective. We must do like the Apostle Paul, while admitting he was the chief of sinners and not worthy to be an apostle and the least of all the saints, etc., etc., nevertheless, he knew that in Christ, he had infinite power. And that's the perfect balance. Never depending on ourselves or anything in ourselves, but only and totally and exclusively on Him. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. And I say, well, Lord, isn't that somewhat of an exaggeration? Keep reading. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, this is a definitive statement of all people who are unsaved. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and that is disobedient people, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in what? Watch it now. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That is, we are under the wrath of God apart from Christ, even as others. And you say, well, Lord, that's serious. Well, friends, turn over to Ephesians 4 and look at how the Spirit of God brought to the pen of the Apostle Paul words that even more emphatically clarify what total depravity is. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin with verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now walk, you understand, means just a manner of life, just your whole course of life, your day-by-day routines, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You say, well, Lord, that must be a description of radical sinners. Is that a picture of every person who is not born again? And friends, here we have to be careful. You don't look at a person, a loving person, a lovely person, apparently an honest person of good reputation, and start applying verses like this directly to that person. You don't look at a newborn baby and say to the mother, this is a total sinner. Careful in this. But the Bible says drastic things, even about children, that only the blood of Jesus can solve. Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did what? Did my mother conceive me? That doesn't mean she was a specially sinful person, or that becoming a mother is a sinful act. It means I have an infinitely deep problem that cannot be traced back to something I did when I was younger, a teenager or something. No. I was sinful. I had a sin nature. I inherited from my mother and father, who inherited their sin nature from their parents. And by the way, let me just give a side point on this. The reason Jesus had no sin nature is not because Mary was sinless, but because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and controlled that aspect of her mother's nature. He inherited her nature, and through her, you see, a connection with the human race, especially back to David, the king, but he did not inherit her sin nature. By the way, if she had no sin nature, then how could she have been born from a sinless mother who was born from a sinless mother? This is total absurdity. You see, a stupendous miracle occurred at the conception of Jesus. He is the only baby ever born sinless in the history of the world, or ever will be. You say, sir, these are very disparaging things to say about beautiful babies. Well, friends, that's why, of course, we know that every baby that's conceived is not created by God, but what? Procreated through sinful parents back to Adam, who sinned. In Adam, we all sinned, Romans 5:12. This is a very difficult Bible teaching to fathom. But I believe, as many of us do, that by a special work of God's grace, and this has problems with it too that I can't fathom, that unborn babies that are aborted, or newborn babies, or children earlier than the age of accountability, whatever that might be, are provided for by Christ, who says, they behold the face of my Father, of their angels in heaven. I mean, there's something about this that is very mysterious. David said about his baby that God killed, the first baby from Bathsheba, you remember. I will go to him. He cannot come to me, but I'll go to him. And that has to mean heaven. I'm going to see my baby. Now, friends, unless we think deeply about this, you see, we're hopeless in terms of being a witness to anybody and leading anybody to the Lord. If we allow for one moment the thought to cross our mind that people aren't quite as bad as the Bible seems to say they are, and therefore I can manipulate them and I can illuminate them by my brilliance and my superior knowledge and understanding, and I can outwit them and outsmart them, and they will have to be, what, converted through me. You say, well, I'd never think that, but there are thousands of Christian leaders, friends, who operate on that basis today. It's called rationalistic apologetics. It's a horrible sounding word, isn't it? But here's what the Bible says. That mind that you're going to change by better arguments, by intellectual proofs of the truth of the Bible and Christianity, and arguments even for wonderful, obvious truths like the bodily resurrection of Jesus, will fall on total dead rock. No response. If it is your word and your opinion and your theories and your arguments and your evidences that are being used. One of my former students and a great servant of God today, Dr. Reynolds Showers, has put it this way in his doctoral dissertation he wrote at Grace Seminary 30 years ago. Quote, "The heart, when considered figuratively," I mean not this organ that pumps blood, you understand what the Bible means usually by heart, "is the inner control center of the human being. Out of it flow all the issues of life," Proverbs 4:23. "It is the location of human character," Luke 6:45, where Jesus said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Therefore, it is the aspect of man about which God is most concerned. Think of these statements. 1 Samuel 16:7, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance," "but God looketh at" what? "The heart." And only He can do it. There's no x-ray machine ever designed that can look at the heart of man, figuratively speaking, as the Bible does. Impossible. And the only one who could do it wrote a book to tell us what it's like. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul said, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now the heart serves as the seat, the center, the control center of all spiritual aspects of man's life. Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And it is the control center of all moral aspects of our life. Mark 7. "It's from within," Jesus said, "out of the heart of man that evil thoughts proceed." It's the center of all intellectual aspects of man. There's no real difference in the Bible between your heart and your mind. I mean, we often use that expression, and that's fine, but the Bible doesn't make any great distinction. The mind is part of the heart, the intellect. Hebrews 4:12. "It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents," the thoughts and intents of the heart, God's Word is. Your volitional aspect as a human being. Daniel 1:8, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself." He made up his heart in Hebrew. Emotional aspects. Proverbs 15:13, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken." And I say, Lord, I'm very, very astounded at the constant emphasis in your word of our inability to change people's hearts or even their minds, which is a part of their heart. You remember, friends, what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to two of his disciples. I mean, these were believers after his resurrection who didn't even know that he was going to be raised from the dead and really didn't quite understand why he had to die on the cross. I mean, all the apostles were utterly confused about those events, as you know. And he said in Luke 24:38, "Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Turn to Isaiah 64 for a moment. This is absolutely awful. You say, well, Dr. Whitman, why are you focusing on these awful statements? Well, because God knows we need some special help here, as we shall see in just a moment. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our what? Not our sins, but our righteousnesses. Everything we think that we are doing well, when closely examined by the triune God, turns out to be what? Poisoned by different kinds of attitudes, motives, perspectives. That's why when we even pray in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has to intercede for us with what? With groanings which cannot be uttered. I mean, He has to edit, purify, purge our prayers of everything selfish and unbiblical and not God-honoring. By the time it arrives in the third heaven, hopefully there's some words left. I often think of that. Like incense arising from the altar. God will not accept anything into His holy heaven that isn't purged, purified, and perfect. My. Well, Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 64, verse 6, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now this is Isaiah, probably the greatest Old Testament writing prophet, you see, whose sin nature was judicially purged away in that confrontation with God in chapter 6, one of the most amazing encounters with the living God ever recorded. And it's Isaiah who says, we, our iniquities, not somebody else's. You all know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Like God said of the human race before the flood. And by the way, God makes it clear He didn't wipe out the human race except for one family for no real legitimate reason. God looked down upon the human race and saw that the iniquity of man was great, and that every thought of the intent of his heart was only evil continually. I'll give you my opinion on that. No human being, even with a fallen, sinful, depraved nature, can be that bad, that consistently, without demonic help. I think the whole pre-flood world was not only depraved, but demonized. That every thought of the intent of their heart was always evil. Always. And so God, of course, I mean, my problem with the Genesis flood is not that God wiped out the human race, but that He waited hundreds of years for people to repent through the preaching of Noah, because God is long-suffering, not what? Willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Noah preached and proclaimed and warned and appealed, pled with people, come into the ark, there's a flood coming. And people laughed and laughed. And Jesus said, in those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, all of which is fine, except that's all they live for. Just feeding and multiplying, and animals can do that too. And God did not do what? He didn't create human beings in His image and likeness to do nothing more than animals do. They had no thought for Him, no response to His Word, no interest whatever. And therefore, it said they understood not until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You say, isn't that a little bit extreme? Did you know that many Christians are offended by the Genesis flood account? Maybe 1 billion people. You mean only one family was saved? Isn't that an overkill? You know what's really amazing? I mean, I'm trying to be biblical. Would you pray for me? The amazing thing is that anybody was saved. You say, well, Noah and his family were perfect. Oh, you know better. There were 8 sin natures in the ark. which after the flood, what, proliferated and became what, total blasphemers in the Tower of Babel project, and later, of course, crucified Jesus, and someday the Antichrist will be also a descendant of that family. And we say, Lord, help me to see things from Your perspective. The fact that You even put up with the human race at all is an astounding thing in Scripture in the light of what we are. And by the way, that's why God will never send another flood, because Genesis 8:21 says that God said, never again will I destroy the earth as I have done, because man is what? Is wicked from his youth up. You say, well, that sounds like a good reason to have a global flood every 100 years. No, 1,000 floods, 1,000,000 would never modify our sin nature. And so God said that was once and enough to demonstrate who's in charge of the universe and of the world. And I'm going to save the next flood till the fire comes at the end of the world. The fire flood. Well, friends, here we are. This is our problem. And I say, Lord, we have a sin problem. Even the natural man, however nice, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned or praised. Romans 8:7, even while we were sinners or enemies, Christ died for us. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, what? There's no God. Romans 5:8, and so forth. I mean, these passages, friends, totally destroy any little thought we may have had that we can be persuasive in changing people's minds about God and His Word. Okay? Oh, but we have another problem. Not only sin, but who? Satan. Oh my. Whenever you talk to an unsaved person, the Bible tells you this, but you're talking to at least two persons, one of whom's invisible, and maybe more. And that invisible one is Satan, who's the god of this world. And you know, the Bible makes it so clear that Satan has, enormous power. Turn to Ephesians 6, would you please? Listen to this. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2, that people walk according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. By the way, he has all kinds of names. Satan, devil, the prince, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Listen to this. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against mere human beings. Oh, you see, that's rationalistic apologetics. I have better arguments than you have about God and the Bible. I win, you lose, you're now converted. I have attended a couple, creation evolution debates. And my friend Henry Morris, and now the recently retired Duane Gish, I mean, these men are fantastic debaters. And they have won every debate. There have been hundreds of them in great major universities around the world. Hundreds of them. I feel sorry for an evolutionist who is going to debate Henry Morris or Duane Gish or these other men in the creation science movement, who have memorized hundreds and hundreds of arguments. They know better than the evolutionist does what his argument is going to be and how to answer them. They've never lost a single debate. Not one. Oh, yes, they lost one, because the man outwitted them. He talked and talked and talked and never let them have a chance to answer. So he won. See? And most of them know they're going to be defeated and end up doing what? Using ad hominem arguments, insulting the creationists, you see, because they can't answer his arguments, his evidences. They're overwhelming. They're undeniable. But let me ask a question. How many of the evolutionists who are defeated say, look, that's it. I unconditionally surrender now to Jesus. Where's the nearest church? no. In fact, it's almost like they're hardened even more in their hatred against the God of the Bible, the God of creation. That's very mysterious. Okay? I'm not saying that a creation argument can't be used of God, as we shall see, God willing, tonight, to help people at least pay attention to some of the things you might have to say. And the best creation science debate scenario, in my opinion, is when you walk out the door of the auditorium after the debate's over with and somebody gives you a Gospel of John or a Bible tract or an invitation to a Bible study, and you say, well, let me hear more. And you might use some of that wisely, you see, as a serpent, harmlessly like a dove, to get people within the sound of the what? Of the Gospel. But the debate won't convert people. You sort of knew that, didn't you? It's hard for me to realize it, but dear friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against mere debaters, against mere evolutionists, against mere atheists, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the what? The fiery darts of the wicked or the evil one. Second Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, if people can't see it, appreciate it, love the Savior you're telling about, it's because what? The God of this world has blinded them. They might not see the Christ, who's the light of the world. They can't see. I mean, Jesus talked, you know, in Matthew 13 about going forth sowing the seed. And you say, well, now wait a minute here. There's something unfair about this statement Jesus made, because he said after the seed is sown, Satan comes and takes the seed away. My. It falls on hardened soil, irresponsive soil, and he takes it away. He blinds people. You say, well, that's not fair. That's a serious problem in the Bible. But men are responsible. It's like Pharaoh. Did God harden his heart? Did he harden his own heart? You see, there's a mysterious interaction. If you don't want the truth, you'll be further blinded. If you resist the word of God, Satan comes in and makes it even harder for you. And even harder. And even harder. And in rare cases in the lifetime of Jesus, and I think in the coming tribulation, people will be so hardened, they'll actually say, of Antichrist miracles, they are from God, and they will take his mark on forehead and right hand, and they are doomed before they die. They've committed the unpardonable sin. Some could do that when Jesus was here. When they saw his miracles, they said what? They're from Satan. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who confirmed the identity of their Messiah with sign miracles. This is awesome, friends. Now, I think the only unpardonable sin in the church age is you just keep rejecting the gospel. Until, and it's never too late, until when? Until you're dead. Then it's over. You're done. Forever. God says, don't underestimate your enemy. Don't think you can manipulate him. You handle him. Outsmart him. No. Why, the greatest angel in the righteous angelic universe is Michael. He's the archangel. That means number one. He's tops of righteous angels. And he was appointed by God on one occasion to protect the body of Moses in a distant, remote region of the Dead Sea. Nobody ever saw him die. God buried him. And Satan came along to desecrate that body. Now, can you imagine the scenario here, friends? This is in light of the book of Jude, chapter 9, verse 9. Let me imagine the interchange, okay? Satan comes and says to Michael, step aside, I'm taking that body. I hated Moses for 40 years and I'm going to destroy and desecrate the body. In the Old Testament times and in many parts of the world today, the way you're buried tells a lot about who you are. Did you know that? The body is precious to God. I mean, it's not essential. He can raise you from the dead without your body being visible. That's another issue. But Michael said, in effect, no, you can't. I mean, I was appointed by God just because He knew you would show up. You can't touch this body. And Satan says, well, you don't know who I am, do you? Did you know Satan is higher than Michael? Satan is the greatest creature in the universe. Read about him in Ezekiel 28. Oh, friends, Michael finally gave up arguing with a superior being. And he used presuppositional apologetics. Listen to this one. The Lord rebuke you, and that ended it. In other words, I can't handle you, but I know somebody who can. And I'm going to turn you over to my God. Goodbye. That's you. That is I. Lord, I can't handle this person. I need your divine help. I'm facing something vastly superior to any of my intellectual capacities to manipulate people. Help me to depend on you. You know what that is? That's an apologetic with power and passion. If you're going to have any effect on people, if you're going to be dynamic, irresistible, if you're going to win people to Jesus Christ forever and ever, you better be locked into a power system that is greater than yourself. Thank you, Lord. Now, friends, let's just take a little interlude here and look at the history of Satan, shall we? Satan's stages of downfall, you know, he had a great start. He was the anointing cherub that covered the presence of God. He was perfect in beauty. But then he had an evil thought, just one thought. I want to be like the Most High. And instantly, out he went. It didn't drag on with courts of appeal for months and years, trust me. And Jesus saw it happen. He said, I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven. It was instantaneous. Now that's perfect justice. Human governments can't handle that. Watch how Jesus does it. Out he went, folks. That was his moral and spiritual fall. And perhaps 200 million demons fell with him. Jesus calls fallen angels demons. Okay? And then what happened? He experienced a second fall at the Genesis flood. Now this is not well known. And this is based on some inferences. Okay? We read in 2 Peter and Jude that the angels that kept not their first estate, but went after strange flesh, those specially wicked ones, are now confined in chains and pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Who are they? Those are the ones at the time of the flood who, according to Genesis 6, you remember, took women, and they're the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, are angels, who went after women, and God, what? Confine them at the Genesis flood forever to the place of judgment. I mean, they have no further access to human beings. And when Jesus the Lord showed up 2,000 years ago, do you know what the other demons said to him who had not been cast down into the Tartarus, the pit? They said, we know who you are, you Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. Do not cast us into the abyss, the pit. They still have access, I mean, millions of demons. But others are gone. They're gone. Now, friends, here was the final blow. Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And here's Genesis 3:15, and he will crush the serpent's head. And that was Calvary's cross. Maybe Satan was suspicious that something bad would happen to himself, and he told Peter to tell Jesus what? Don't go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You say, well, if he was crushed at Calvary, then how come he's a roaring lion roaming around the world seeking whom he may devour? This is a deep mystery. I mean, did you know the Bible's full of difficult topics? He was judicially destroyed, but not actually. He is doomed legally, see, but God gave him an extension of activity during the church age to test the saints. See? That's very hard. I mean, just like Job chapter 1, where Satan came to God and said, and God said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan, I mean, this is so awful, I hate to quote it. And Satan said to God, "Oh, look, you've hedged him about. Look at all the things you've done for him. You just take away those things and he'll curse you to your face." Ouch. You know what I would do if I were writing the book of Job? I'd say, God would say to him, "Look, I don't like you anymore. Kindly vanish forever now." Why is Satan still here? Okay? The mystery of iniquity. Now, folks, Michael himself will have revenge on Satan someday in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. He and his armies of righteous angels will be allowed by God to defeat Satan and his armies and cast him out of the third heaven where he has access. See, right now, Revelation 12 says Satan has access to the third heaven to do what? To accuse the brethren night and day. And he's right there now accusing you and me of all kinds of things for which we deserve an eternal hell. And the only answer Jesus can give him or needs to give him is what? Well, you're right, sir. He is really not a perfect person. And we only take perfect persons up here. But I died for him and I took his sin on myself and transferred my righteousness to him. Goodbye. Now, you know, that's Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest was filthy. And Satan was there accusing him. And God said to him, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, out of here." And clothed him, you see, in fresh, clean garments representing what you and I wear in the sight of a holy God by virtue of his merits through his blood. Well, that's not the end for Satan. He's cast down knowing his time is short and he has 3.5 more years on this planet to empower the Antichrist, his human masterpiece. Number two person in the trinity of evil. And who's the second person? The Antichrist, the beast. And the third person is who? The false prophet who performs miracles and transforms the statue of the Antichrist into a living being that will kill people who won't bow before it. Talk about satanic miracles. Like the ones, you know, that Pharaoh's henchmen did in the court of Egypt to oppose Moses and Aaron. And what were their names? Jannes and Jambres. Wow. Satan will have enormous power for the final 3.5 years. That's why it is called the Great Tribulation. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Those 3.5 final years. And Satan will almost take over the world. Jesus said, unless those days are shortened, no flesh will survive. See, thank you, Lord. I am a part of your bride and your body, and you're not going to allow me to suffer the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan or the wrath of God in that awful period of time. Thank you for the pre-tribulation rapture. I heard three saying amen. Think of it, friends. We're going to be gone before this happens. Then comes what? The second coming of Christ, the Armageddon encounter, and Satan and all his demons and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast down into the pit, the abysses. And there they will remain for 1,000 years. But the amazing thing is that after 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released again for a little time to test the nations who have been basking under the blessing of a perfect government, perfect economy, perfect environment for 1,000 years. But many children are born, billions of people are born into the kingdom who've never really made a personal choice. And just like God had to do for Adam and Eve, he'll say, "I'm going to give you a very, very credible choice alternative to me." And back comes Satan, and enormous masses of people follow him like sand of the sea for multitude. And finally what? Fire comes from heaven and devours them all and consumes planet Earth and the moon the other eight planets, their moons, the sun, all the other stars and galaxies and the heavens and earth flee away from him who sits upon the throne. There'd be no place found for them. And Satan and the demons and those who never believed Jesus are consigned forever and ever to the lake of fire. And those who love Jesus and made a choice for him, yes, even in the presence of satanic alternatives, will be in God's heaven forever and ever. And I say, Lord, I just need help here. These are enormous things that are going on that I can't even see with my unaided eye. But through your precious word, these things come to light. And you give me understanding that I need to be effective for you and patient and gracious and loving and prayerful, knowing that apart from you, I can't do a thing. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.